thank you, choir and orchestra, for making the effort to be here this morning, and for all of you. I have to admit, it's shovely and it's slippery, but it's beautiful. Amen? Amen. I was talking to my son this morning, and he said down in Columbus, Ohio, you know where Ohio State University is, they have 22 inches already. I hope they get a yard, because they sure didn't get it in that game against Michigan. They can prove it. Google Earth can prove it. They have an excellent view from outer space that shows that yard was not gained. What do you say, Ryan? Where's Ryan? I saw Ryan Slocum here a minute. He gives us the final word. Well, I'd like to have you open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at the passage that Scott recited for us. Doesn't that guy have a terrific memory? Man, that's so good. It was about 30 years ago, probably early April, when I experienced something unusual. My father called me with a need. He asked if we could possibly loan them a sizable sum of money. Because an employee at the company where my father worked had embezzled tax withholdings, my father had learned that nothing was sent in for his annual earnings. And so he owed a sizable amount. Now, my father had always been the faithful breadwinner. To make ends meet, he often worked two jobs. He was the family provider, the one his wife and children turned to whenever we needed something. Yet on this strange occasion, my parents were in need. And their crisis and their request created a role reversal. The generous provider was the one asking. The giver was in need. Now, my story relates to the situation that we encounter this morning. Last time we considered Luke chapter 1, 1 to 25, we called the lesson a call to prepare. And there Dr. Luke explained how the angel Gabriel had appeared to a faithful old priest named Zechariah. The angel told him his wife would conceive and give birth to a son whom they were to name John, and their son would grow to be none other than John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophet who would fulfill the promise made by Malachi 450 years earlier, the revivalist God would send and use to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive their king. From the Bible's earliest chapters, we learn that God is a provider. In Job 36, 29 to 31, one of Job's friends waxed eloquent in declaring the greatness of God who controls the complex hydro system that waters the earth. Elihu said this, "How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance." Now, notice that. The Lord provides food in abundance. And notice also, the Lord governs the nations by sending or withholding rain. That God provides for his creation is cited often in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. He's praised for the abundance of his provision. When idol worshippers at Lystra tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they healed a crippled man, here's what Paul said. "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So once again, God is to be worshipped because he is the faithful provider. We are the recipients of every good and perfect gift he lavishes upon us. Yet God's ultimate provision, his ultimate provision is his only begotten Son. God gave his Son to die in our place. And the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ was anticipated centuries earlier. If we look at Genesis chapter 22, on that occasion, the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And as Abraham prepared to obey the Lord, his son Isaac noted that his dad had fire and his dad had wood. But not knowing what God had asked his father to do, he said, "Father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." You know, from this event forward, God made himself known to his people as Jehovah Jireh, which means "The Lord will provide." The place where God provided a lamb for Abraham is called Moriah. And it was on this same elevation in Jerusalem that Solomon built the temple. And it was here, on this spot, that God provided his only son to die for the sin of the world. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so God is the ultimate provider. And this is established again in Paul's letter to Timothy. He wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God," listen, "who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Amen? God is our provider. And though God is our provider, what we see in this next part of the Christmas story involves somewhat of a role reversal. Because here, the God who provides everything we need sends an angel to ask a young Jewish virgin to provide something for him. I mean, think of it. The Creator who made everything and owns everything sent his angel to Nazareth because he needed something. To advance his plan to save the world from sin, God needed this faithful young teenager named Mary. And this announcement made by the angelic messenger consisted of a call to provide. Now, on the sermon notes, you'll see how I've divided the passage. First of all, we have the facts of Mary's life, starting with 26. Now, we see here a time notation. Gabriel was sent to Nazareth 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant with John. A new chapter in God's redemptive program opened when heaven's silence was broken by Gabriel's visit to Zechariah. God was doing some new things. And among these new things was the birth of a male child to an old man and an old woman. And now, for the first time in history, a son would be conceived and born, listen, to a young virgin. Now, if we were the advertising agency hired to announce heaven's selection of the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, we'd probably do so on primetime television. We'd go on the internet. We'd go on Facebook. We'd launch a massive ad campaign beforehand. Oh, but God did all this quietly and without fanfare. He sent his angel to Nazareth in Galilee, the hometown of Mary and Joseph. Without GPS, without street signs, without needing to ask directions, Gabriel arrived at the right place. You know, it would seem that angels know their way around. Now, according to the norms of that culture, Mary was at most 14 or 15 years old. And Joseph was 17 or 18. Now, even before Mary's name is mentioned, she is described as a virgin pledged to be married. And the fact that she is a virgin is obviously important because it's repeated in the next verse. It's as though, you know, Dr. Luke says, "Did you hear what I said? I said she's a virgin." Now, the word translated virgin is parthenos in Greek. And unlike other Greek words which mean maiden, young girl, or woman of marriageable age, parthenos can only mean virgin. It can only mean a female who never had experienced sexual intimacy with a man. And though Mary was pledged or engaged to be married, she and Joseph had kept themselves morally pure. And this is confirmed by Matthew 1:18, which says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Now, according to Jewish marriage customs, the engagement period was known as the Kedushin. The Kedushin. And this period of preparation lasted 1 year and was then followed by the wedding ceremony and the consummation of the marriage. And during this year, the couple lived apart, even though they were legally married in the sight of the law. You see, the covenant had already been established. If at any time during the Kedushin either party violated their vows or were found to have behaved immorally, a formal divorce was required to annul the marriage covenant. And this explains Matthew 1:19, which says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Notice that verse 27 says Joseph was a descendant of King David. Why, this fulfilled the ancient prophecies concerning the genealogy of Israel's Messiah. And from the historical record, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we learn that Mary also descended from David. The legal line to Israel's throne was established by Joseph's relation to David through David's son, Solomon. The bloodline was established by Mary's relation to David through David's son, Nathan. And so with amazing precision, God delivered his chosen Messiah exactly as he promised, in a way that certified his identity. And yet, just as we saw with Zechariah and Elizabeth, God's plan involved faithful people. Faithful people. Not as lifeless chess pieces that he would move across the board, but human beings who had made a decision to trust him. Human beings humble enough to acknowledge that God had a rightful claim to use their lives for his purposes. As we said last time, people were typically stunned. And they were typically fearful when they came face to face with an angel. And so angels have to disarm. They have to calm us down with a smile and a friendly word. And verse 28 says the angel approached Mary this way, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now these words, "highly favored," are related to the Greek noun charis, the word for grace. And so the angel wanted Mary to know that she was an object. She was a recipient of God's favor, his grace, his unmerited goodness. Now, religion has elevated Mary to the status of co-redeemer, equal with Jesus, one to be prayed to, one to be worshipped. I want you to know the Bible does not support this. The Bible introduces Mary as a sinner who needed God's salvation as much as any other human being. Though unworthy of such high honor, God chose her to be the vessel through whom his son would be born. And the humility and the faith of this young woman is revealed in the word, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." Mary knew the Lord. Mary walked with the Lord. She believed the promises that God had made to his people. And like Zacharias and Elizabeth, she lived her life in obedience to the Lord's commands. And though ordinary and poor and resident of a small town off the beaten track, she possessed the faith that qualified her to serve God and to provide for his unusual need. Well, secondly, the fear in Mary's heart. Verse 29 and 30. You've heard me say it before, but somebody, I don't know who it was, said, "God has never let me down, but he scared me to death a couple times." Unlike Zechariah, Mary didn't doubt the truthfulness of what the angel was saying, but she was greatly troubled at his words. The Greek word translated "greatly troubled" is diatrosso, which means to be confused or perplexed. You know, in plain English, she was all shook up. The fact that she wondered what kind of greeting this might be means that at first she didn't know whether the angel had come with good news or bad news. Now, to reassure Mary, Gabriel repeated himself. He said, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God." Now, the Greek word here is phobio. Do not be phobio, which, as you might guess, means to be afraid. It means to be apprehensive. It means to be frightened. You know, whenever God asks us to do something new, something strange, something we've never done before, we tend to become confused and frightened, you know, alarmed. Whenever normal patterns are disrupted, alarms go off in our heads. God has wired in these alarms as a warning system to protect us. But while this built-in alarm is normal and healthy, there is a soul-destroying kind of fear that can grip and take control of us. People are sometimes gripped by the fear of death, the fear of losing a child or a spouse, the fear of sickness, the fear of unemployment and loss of income. The Bible even says the fear of man is a snare. It is a trap. You see, this kind of fear can be completely irrational because it's often based on some dreadful thing that hasn't happened yet and probably never will. For Mary, fear was just a momentary reaction to circumstances she'd never experienced before, like the visit of an angel. She listened to the angel. She believed what the angel said, and she got over her fear. She refused to let fear move in and take control. But that other kind of fear can be sinful. It can be paralyzing. It can prevent us from doing what God asks us to do. And so Mary illustrates the fact that trust in God cannot coexist with this wrongful kind of fear. So God tapped Mary on the shoulder. He was asking her to do something. And she didn't feel worthy of his grace to her. And I think her response can be summed up in these two words: "Who, me? Who, me? Why should God be so gracious to me?" All through the Bible, we find that that's how humble people responded when God asked them to do something. "You sure you got the right one? Me? Called to provide something for the one who made her, the one who saved her." She felt unworthy. She felt unqualified. She felt unentitled. Unentitled. You know, one of the curses, I believe, of our age is the feeling of entitlement. But Mary's feelings were miles from the crowd who feel that God and other people owe them something. She was humble before God. Well, thirdly, we see the wonder in Mary's mind, verse 31 to 34. Long before the advent or the invent of ultrasound, you know, even before Jesus was conceived, Gabriel told Mary she would give birth to a son. You know, there was no doubt about it. Paint the baby's room blue. In fact, the angel said, you're to give him the name Jesus. That's a male name. Jesus is Yeshua. Yeshua means Jehovah saves. When the angel appeared to Joseph a short time later, he added this, she will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His name tells the story. From before his conception, God said this child born to Mary would be the Savior of mankind. The one he promised at the time of the fall, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the proto-evangelicum. So now we know what God needed. Now we know what he asked this young Jewish virgin to provide. He asked Mary to provide him with herself. 600 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had made this promise. He said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And now we know the virgin is Mary from Nazareth. Well, the angel went on to say five things about Mary's son. First of all, he will be great. Can anybody deny the fact that Jesus is great? You know, even among the three major religions of the world, Jesus is great. He's the greatest, most significant person in all of history. You know, somebody has written, of all times, he's the turning point. Of all love, he is the highest point. Of all salvation, he is the starting point. Of all worship, he is the central point. And so, as God's people, we know Jesus is truly great. And he is worthy of all praise. And then the angel said, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, in these words, Mary couldn't have missed the significance of who her baby would be. And neither should we. The fact that Jesus was the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Mary, can you grasp this? Your baby will be God's son. Now, in Jewish thought, the phrase son of meant this boy would be a carbon copy of his father. Son of was used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities, his father's attributes. And so in every respect, the name Son of the Most High implies that Jesus is both equal, co-equal, and co-eternal with God the Father. He is the Son of God the Most High. You know, later, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And this claim aroused hostility among the Jewish leaders who had already decided that he was an imposter who must be eliminated. Now, murderous men can eliminate a man, but they can never eliminate God. Isn't that right? And after wicked men crucified and buried Jesus, Paul wrote this, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the first two promises made by Gabriel were fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. But the remaining three will be fulfilled when he returns. Now, I've combined them as one. He will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. As David's descendant, Jesus will reign over Israel and the nations during the 1,000-year millennium and beyond that into the eternal state. The Lord made these promises in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. To David through Samuel, the Lord said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Forever. Mary must have immediately connected these promises with those made to David. David and Israel's leaders understood these prophecies referred not only to David's immediate son Solomon, but beyond Solomon to the future son who would rule forever. Listen to what David said in 2 Samuel 7:19. "And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." So even David himself understood that the Lord was talking not only about his immediate descendants, but descendants in the family line long afterward. Now before we consider the next part of the narrative, let's go back to that second promise. You know, Gabriel was not the only angel to call Jesus by the title Son of the Most High. In Mark chapter 5, we have the story of a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs in Gadara. And when this man saw Jesus from a distance, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Listen, this wasn't the man speaking. This was the demon speaking. Now, this is instructive because the angels of heaven know who Jesus is. But so does the devil and the angels that fell with him. So do the demons. You know what that means? That means human beings are the only ones in the universe who doubt and deny Jesus Christ. We're the only ones who refuse to believe the record that God has given concerning his son. Well, Mary's mind had to be racing a mile a minute. And her biggest unanswered question was how? You know, how? Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin. I mean, I've had biology 101. This is not possible." Those who claim that a literal belief in the virgin birth is unnecessary to the Christian faith are wrong. They are wrong. Our culture does not like firm, definitive answers like that. It's not politically correct. But the fact is, the virgin birth is an underlying assumption in everything the Bible says about Jesus. To cast aside the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity. To cast aside the virgin birth is to deny the accuracy and the authority of Scripture. To cast aside the virgin birth is to undermine a host of other related doctrines that form the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. And Mary clearly understood that something supernatural would have to happen for her to become pregnant. Well, then fourthly, the submission in Mary's spirit. Verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" I don't understand how some read this verse and still say the virgin birth is unnecessary and peripheral. In terms that are reverent and perfectly discreet, Gabriel explained the delicate mystery of the incarnation. Unlike natural conception, he explained that Jesus would be conceived by the power of God creating an embryo in Mary's body. The fact that the power of the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, doesn't that remind you of something? It reminds us of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And there the Spirit of God is said to have been hovering over the waters as God's creative work began. And so the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit would overshadow, would hover over Mary, and the work of creation would occur in her body. Now, those who reject the Genesis account of creation, the fact that God supernaturally created the heavens and the earth, they will have great difficulty believing the virgin birth as well as the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. But if you believe the testimony about the virgin birth, or rather, if you believe God's testimony about the creation of the universe and the origin of life, you'll have no trouble believing God's testimony about the virgin birth. If God cannot create life in the womb of a virgin, it's doubtful that he can speak new life into the heart of a sinful human being. To deny one supernatural act of God is to cast doubt on all the rest. And so the Bible encourages us to believe, starting in Genesis. So, how important is the virgin birth? Gabriel said this, "So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The word "so" means on account of this, or because it will happen this way. You see, if Jesus didn't come in this supernatural way, he would have been an ordinary human being and not the Son of God. As an ordinary human being, he would have inherited his sin nature just like we did. And therefore, he could not have been the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sin of mankind. If he died, he would have to die for his own sin. But he had no sin, because he had no sin nature. But because his conception was supernatural and God is his Father, he is the perfect, holy, unique, only begotten Son of God. He is the infinite God in human form. He is the only one qualified to redeem us. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, God, appeared in a body." Paul said, it's a great mystery. The incarnation is the foundation of Christianity, and the incarnation is explained by the virgin birth. Well, verse 36 and 37 say, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." See if you don't agree with me. God has a wonderful way of providing assurance for those who trust him. You agree with me? Mary believed God. She believed the message sent from God by way of Gabriel. Her questions were not expressions of doubt. She just wanted to know how such a thing could happen. God loves to reward faith with sight, and he always does it in that order. First comes the faith, then comes the sight. Not the other way around. If we sincerely take God at his word, he will open our eyes to see more and more and more of his truth. So God provided Mary with assurance that came through fellowship with her cousin Elizabeth. I read that one of the contributing authors to the Answers in Genesis magazine retold the story that I like to tell, and she identified that it was a story that originally appeared in Reader's Digest. It was a story about a little boy who was having trouble going to sleep at night. And he came into his parents' room and, "Mommy and Daddy, I can't sleep." And they said, "Well, you know that God is real and that God is watching over you and he will take care of you. Now we want you to go back and go to sleep." So the little boy went back for a little while, and then he returned to his parents' bedside and he said, "Mommy and Daddy, I still can't sleep. I can't sleep." No. "You need to trust God. And you need..." That goes over really big with a three-year-old. "You need to trust God and go back and believe that he'll take care of you." So again, he went back to his room for a little while and then returned to his parents' bedside. And they said, don't you believe that God is with you?" And he said, "Yes, but tonight I need somebody with skin on him." You know? Well, that's what God did. He provided Mary with somebody with skin on, Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth was much older than Mary. She was well past normal childbearing years. For years, she had been unable to conceive. Yet at that very moment, cousin Lizzie was 6 months pregnant. You know, she was showing. What could account for these miracles of conception? There could only be one explanation. The angel said, "For nothing is impossible with God." It was humanly impossible for these two women to be pregnant, but both of them were in a family way. this was God's doing. His salvation plan was moving forward. The God who provides everything had found two ladies willing to surrender themselves to his plan and his purposes. And though this must have been crazy big for these ladies to grasp, they were providing God with just what he needed so that he might provide salvation for the entire world. Well, as the story continues, Mary immediately hurried to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. And remember, Zechariah is still unable to speak. He can't add anything to their conversations verbally. But Mary's faith was no doubt strengthened in the fellowship of this old priest and his wife. And you know what? I picture Mary and Elizabeth giggling like two schoolgirls given leading parts in a school play. They're excited. This part of the Christmas story ends with Mary's response. And her response demonstrates her willingness to provide what God asked of her. She said, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. You see, Mary surrendered herself to the plan of God. She called herself the Lord's doulos, that is, the Lord's bond slave. As an obedient servant, she had just heard her master's voice, and she responds by saying, "May it be to me as you have said," or "so be it." So be it. From that moment on, Mary's life changed forever. Her pregnancy would be misunderstood. There would be whispers when she went to the marketplace. Joseph would question her love and be tempted to divorce her. And some centuries after her time, religion would make the sinful mistake of elevating her to an undeserved status. And yet, with remarkable humility, she said, "May it be to me as you have said." When I got over that initial shock of hearing my father ask for money, I said, "Yes, Dad, of course we will." You know, I once read that raising a child from birth to college graduation costs somewhere around $400,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Not to mention the nurturing, not to mention the constant TLC our children require. Now, in a way too insignificant to be worthy of mention, we had an opportunity to repay, although I don't like that concept, to repay his generosity. But how unusual, how extraordinary, how irregular, how amazing it is to learn that the God who is sufficient in himself would ever experience need. Yet is it really that strange that God would ask us to provide something for him? In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." By means of the Holy Spirit, Mary's body became the vehicle for moving God's redemption plan forward. She played a pivotal role in God's plan by simply providing herself, sacrificing her body, making herself available to God so that he might fill her and he might use her. You know, I wonder if God's call to provide is really that different for you and for me. See, God is seeking space in our lives. Space that he can occupy, space that he can fill so that others may benefit from his great salvation. Mary offered herself as the Lord's bond slave. And those to those who believe, to those who are saved, Paul wrote this: do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The call of Christmas is a call to prepare, but it's also a call to provide, an invitation to provide. God asks each of us to make room in our lives for Him. And having received the indescribable gift of eternal salvation, isn't it entirely reasonable for us to offer our lives to Jehovah Jireh, our provider? See, isn't it reasonable? Isn't it reasonable? I was asked to share my testimony with a group of pastors a couple of weeks ago, and I basically said, because we were all endeavoring to keep it short, that there was a period in my life when I said no to God. And somewhere in my early 20s, the Lord got a hold of me and I began saying yes to Him. And He began to lead me and do wonderful things in my life. But there had to be that turn, there had to be that repentance, there had to be that point where I said yes to Him. Yes, I'll serve You. Yes, it is my reasonable service for me to give my life back to You. Have you come to that point in your life? You know, God has given us all in Christ the most amazing gift. And Paul says it's indescribable. It's just too big to put into words. Eternal salvation. You get that? If you trust Jesus today, you are set for eternity. You got that? You don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about anything. The deal is sealed, because it doesn't hinge on you. It's based on what Jesus did for you. And so, having been given this tremendous grace, this expression of God's love and mercy, this wonderful salvation, doesn't it make sense to say yes to Him and give yourself back to Him? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Father, we thank You for the Christmas story, and it is so filled with life lessons that we can apply to our own lives. What an awesome thing that this young teenager would say yes to You. With all of her life ahead of her, she felt in her heart the right thing was to make herself available to You for Your purposes. She was that humble. She was that trusting. She was that obedient. And Lord, I pray that same humility and trust and obedience would be found in us, because You are asking, You are still asking for lives to be surrendered to You. And so, Father, may there be in those of us who are saved a willingness to say yes to You. Yes, Lord, I'll serve You. Yes, Lord, I want to make room in my life for You. Yes, Lord, I want to further Your purposes in this world. I want to be a part of the kingdom program so that others may hear of Jesus and be saved and be included as well. So help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to You, because You've been faithful to us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Well, let's stand and sing a couple verses.